Lesson number 10, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, the aggravations and the sin of murmuring. This is Sunday, September 1st, 2002. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your Sabbath day and for the rest that you give your people. We pray today that you would be with us and help us to understand your word and the implications from the sins and the aggravations of the sins of murmuring, that we would walk quietly and contentedly before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lesson 10. Remind you, if you need a copy of the book, there's still another one here if you want to follow along a bit, and there are also a few Bibles. If you have not secured a copy of this book for yourself through the class, if your family doesn't have one, we still have a few copies left. There's a sheet in there you can use to write your name down so we know where the who's got them and who hasn't. To give you an outline on where we're going to, how we're going to finish this class, today is lesson number 10, and we're going to cover the chapter, The Aggravations of the Sins of Murmuring. And there's not much left. There's the chapter 11, The Excuses of a Discontented Heart, which we will look at next week. And in the following week, we will look at chapters 12 and 13, How to Attain Contentment, a two-part chapter. So next week, we'll look at excuses, and the week after, we'll take the last two chapters. So that should finish this class, complete it on the 15th of September. Three more lessons, including today. Hold back your cheers and applause. It'll be over soon enough. Well, this particular chapter, I thought, had some very helpful comments. And I think the title is maybe a little different than some of what we're used to, the phrasing that we're used to hearing. Sinful aggravations may be an unusual way to describe things. The idea that we may aggravate our sins is certainly well worth exploring. For there are often times that our behavior can be easily categorized as being just this or just that. We've done something and we know that we've committed this particular sin or we've committed that particular sin. What Burroughs is trying to bring home in this chapter is that while we are in the sin of murmuring, we can often aggravate that condition and cause our sins to be multiplied, have more sins. Now, that's usually not a topic we hear a lot of. It was something that the Puritans were able to apply in their preaching and in their writing. But it is something that we all experience with, for instance, our own children. Sinful aggravations are actually quite easy to see in children. Perhaps they've done something wrong, and when confronted, they've proceeded to lie or to destroy evidence or intimidate other witnesses. We've all seen this kind of behavior before, and see how their sins are multiplying themselves. They're heaping sins one upon the other, and the number of their sins continues to rise. Well, this is what we're going to explore today. We've already laid, I think, a rather sure case for the sin of murmuring and how dreadful a sin it is and how God views this sin. But there are ways we aggravate the sin of murmuring. So if the case wasn't brought home in the last two lectures, the case, I hope, will certainly be brought home as we see the aggravations that are often the case when we murmur. His first section, we won't comment this morning on all of the sections here, but we will comment on a number of them. To murmur, his first point, to murmur when we enjoy a multitude, an abundance of mercy, the greater and the more abundant the mercy that we enjoy, the greater and viler is the sin of murmuring. For men and women to be discontented in the midst of mercies, in enjoyment of an abundance of mercies, aggravates the sin of discontent and murmuring. So, his main point here is in the We live in the midst of many, many mercies. They surround us. And for us to be in the midst of enjoying those mercies, but to be discontented within them, aggravates the sin all the more. This might also be classified under the "what have you done for me lately" syndrome that is so common in our lives. In this condition, we fail to recognize all the mercies that God has bestowed. In many cases, we've forgotten something special which has happened, maybe some deliverance or an assurance, healing, comfort, provision, or the like, and we're still upset about our present condition. So say we're in the midst of some difficulty, and in the midst of that difficulty, another difficulty comes. Perhaps we're sick or taken ill, or our assurance is gone. There are many different things that could happen to us, and God is gracious and gives us some measure of deliverance, some measure of comfort. And when that passes and we see our troubles again, then we complain all the more about them. What about all my troubles? Why am I not any better than I am right now? Why can't God be good to me? Well, we see how we've been aggravating our condition, and we have many mercies around us, and we fail to recognize these. All of us have been the recipients of great mercies, but this does not mean that we have consistently identified God's goodness to us. You see, the problem here with the discontent and the murmuring is that we're failing to see all the mercies that God has bestowed. And if you are in a condition where God has bestowed many special mercies, you are aggravating the sin of murmuring all the more. Psalm 77 in verses 10 and 11 tells us, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." It is important that, as the psalmist said, that we make a work of remembering God's mercies. You think, well, how important is it to labor to remember God's mercy? Well, I would say it's equally as important as you are to forget God's mercies. If God's mercies are something which are not always clearly seen, then we have all the more reason to make an effort to remember them, to call them to mind. Psalm 105, verse 5, he tells us to remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Take a look around and see all the many mercies that you can find. Part of the reason you want to make an effort to remember and find these mercies is that once you begin the discipline of remembering all the goodness of God in your life, it becomes all the more easier to find new mercies and to enjoy them and to give him the glory that's due his name for being as kind as he is to us, which is a great kindness. Now, we aggravate the sin of murmuring by failing to rejoice where an abundance of mercy is shown. Well, another area in which we manifest the aggravations here is, suppose that things are well for you at home, but perhaps the church is in trouble. Will you rejoice at God's goodness and the peace you enjoy, or will you be discontent that things everywhere are not at peace? You look around and we kind of segment our life a bit, and we'd say that maybe the affairs of the country over here, and we have the affairs of our business and our employment over here, we have the affairs of the church, and perhaps the affairs of our family, and we tend to look around, and some of them may be in quite serious trouble. Some of them might be rather at peace. They think everything is well with my family, but boy, the church is having trouble, or the politicians that we have right now are sure making a mess of things, or the country is at war. There are any number of things that you can look at. And will you aggravate and fail to see the mercies of God by looking at the trouble that is over there or over here? God's given us a whole sea of mercy that from which we may look and find the multitude of his goodness toward us. And for us to segment things and say, well, this isn't right. There's no reason why this should be the case. And to be upset and to murmur at what is happening and, say, the church may be under persecution. Failing to have the level of peace you wish for all areas of your life is a potential area for the aggravating the sins of murmuring. We must be quick to be grateful for the mercies given and not to complain that they are not distributed to our liking. Now, Burroughs, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, he anticipates some objections occasionally throughout this book, and this was a common method of communicating with their audiences. They would make some point, and then they would say, well, here's an objection. Perhaps you'd object and say this, and then they go through and answer it, and then they list a whole series of objections. You may have noticed this in the book, and he has one here that I think is very helpful. He cites his objection. You will say, yes, but you do not know what our afflictions are. Our afflictions are such as you do not conceive of because you do not feel them. This is something common. We've mentioned people. You don't understand how bad it is. I think this particular device was used very successfully by our former president. He was able to quite convincingly, to the eyes of many people, tell them that he did understand exactly how bad things were. He could feel their pain. The person who makes this objection, I can't avoid the aggravations of the sin of murmuring, as you say, because you don't understand how bad my situation is. Well, I feel your pain. I know how bad it is. Man got elected to the White House from being able to do that. It's not a small event. So these are serious objections that Burroughs raises. And he has an excellent answer. Though I cannot know what your afflictions are, yet I know what your mercies are. I don't know what your afflictions are, but I know what your mercies are. And I know they are so great that I am sure there can be no afflictions in this world as great as the mercies you have. You see, we're getting down to the very fundamental problem of the one who murmurs and is discontent. He focuses exclusively on his afflictions, on his conditions, and not on the mercies of God that are around him. He actually only focuses on several of the conditions around him. He goes through and cites several examples as to why this is important, and I'd like to take a look at a number of them, but consider the example of Job in chapter 2, verse 10. In a speech of Job to his wife, what said Job when his wife would have him curse God and die, which was a degree beyond murmuring? She had transgressed well beyond simple murmuring. Why, he said, thou speaks as one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive good at the hand of God and not evil? You see, Job helped himself against all murmuring thoughts, against the ways of God, with this consideration, that he had received so much good from the Lord. If you think about this, this is a very important point that we intend to possess in our life, at least if not explicitly, sometimes very subtly, the idea that we should be prospering all the more on an ever-increasing scale. And Job was able to content himself through this great trial that was attending him by admitting that, yes, God has afflicted me in a great way. And his wife was in agreement with this. As Burroughs said, she went beyond the sin of murmurings and cursed God and died. But for Job, he said, shall we not receive these evil things from the Lord as we've received the good things? This affliction that God has sent, should we not be as willing and ready to receive as what we have been as willing to receive that which was good? Job was able to keep himself from the sin of murmuring by comforting his thoughts with this. Apologize, my voice is still not completely back. I'd like to look at another passage in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. I think a very helpful passage for this particular point. You might think, well, we've got the point at hand that we understand the importance of recognizing. There are more Bibles up here if anybody needs them on the front of the table. That there are great mercies, and we understand that we need to see these great mercies, and we murmur and we get the point. Well, a run brought home is better than three left on base. The Scripture labors this quite diligently, and following that pattern, so will I. Let's look at chapter 7 and a couple of verses here, starting in verse 14. That in the day of prosperity be joyful. Now, there's an easy command. In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Now, if you stop there, you already have a text which should arrest everyone's attention. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Well, who's in favor of that? That ought to be easy to do. But in the day of adversity, the warning is to consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Well, I think this is an excellent point, excellent scripture to help illustrate this particular text. And while we're always looking for excuses to promote Good Puritan Books. If you have an opportunity to lay your hand on this commentary on Ecclesiastes by Charles Bridges, it's part of the Geneva series printed by the Banner of Truth. I recommend this to your reading. It's very, very helpful. And I'd like to quote actually extensively from this section of Bridges' commentary. He says, "Here, Christian, is thy refuge and thy rest. Here enjoy quiet communion, satisfied confidence, and here learn that man's wisdom consists in observing God's unalterable appointments and suiting himself to them." Here learn that man's wisdom consists in obeying God's unalterable appointments and suiting himself to them. This is the measure of contentment, isn't it? To suit ourselves to the appointment of God. He makes some comments here. His rule, therefore, is, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of good, be thou in good." Sometimes I think there's a bit of a hesitation to thoroughly enjoy goodness in the day of prosperity. We sort of feel bad about enjoying all this goodness around us. "In the day of good, be thou in good. When God gives thee prosperity, do thou enjoy it with a cheerful and thankful heart. Not to serve him with joyfulness was under the legal dispensation charged upon Israel as a heavy indictment, as an ungrateful return for undeserved mercies. How much more constraining is the obligation under the gospel when love infinitely greater and more free has been so gloriously displayed? Ill does it become us to walk before our Father with a wrinkled brow, doubting, desponding. No, rather let us give him his just right in an affectionate and delighting confidence." When God has been good to us, delight in the mercy and the goodness of God. Bring yourself to submit to being happy when God has been good to you. "But be warned, and yet, let me be rich, great, and honorable," is often a cry. We like this idea of learning how to get along when we're in prosperity, but often in the receipt of goodness, we ask for more. "Let me be rich, or great, or honorable." This is a cry on all sides. Ah, could the deluded votary realize the consequence of this wish, the gratification of this heart's desire? In how many cases would it be Satan's great and perhaps final advantage? Humility, godly watchfulness, weanedness of heart. This is the safe, the consecrated path, the path to glory and honor and immortality. Wise indeed, therefore, is the appointment that makes the day of prosperity to not be our entire lot. So great is the wisdom that makes the day of prosperity be not our entire lot. We fall into many temptations. We looked at some of those temptations as we seek to be rich and seek other things, that it's very difficult to manage unbridled wealth. It's difficult to manage the level of affluence that is easy to become accustomed to. His comment at the end of this is, it's hard to hold a full cup steady. It's hard to hold a full cup steady. It's a good word picture for you in trying to manage prosperity. It's hard to hold a full cup steady. There is a valuable balance on the day of adversity, equally of divine appointment. There is a valuable balance on the day of adversity, equally of divine appointment. For shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Interesting that he refers to this quote by Job. This day is indeed most important, and not only as our school of discipline, but as the test of our improvement in this school. For if prosperity doth best discover vices, adversity best discovers virtue. Prosperity doth best discover vices. What comes out of us when we have plenty? Well, adversity doth best discover virtue. The diligent improvement of this day brings with it a mighty blessing. Diligent improvement brings with it a mighty blessing. The internal malady is checked. Creature dependence is put away. In the darkest hour of the day, we can look up with confidence and enjoyment. All is passing away and withering. But thou art my portion, O Lord. Give me faith to believe all thy love to me. You see the great prayer he has here. In the midst of adversity, he considers what God is teaching him. He doesn't mark it as something that is outside of the sphere of what God would appoint for him, but he recognizes this to be the equal balance to the days of prosperity. He says, give me faith to believe all thy love to me. Now, no one for a moment would confess that in the day of adversity or in the day of affliction or trouble that it is easy to recognize God's love for his people. It's actually, I think, contrary to our own fallen nature to see that. But the scriptures teach it. And we don't look to ourselves to find the truth of the matter, but we look to what the Bible clearly says. Give me faith to believe all thy love to me. Well, now that's the prayer of someone who sees difficulty and it confesses that God is in fact the portion that his inheritance, and he wants to believe it, but he's having trouble. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. This idea of being joyful, both in the day of prosperity and in the day of affliction, I want to comment that it doesn't necessarily manifest itself in the same sort of happiness. When we are in the midst of prosperity, there might be songs and laughter and the enjoyment of a heart and you know, much friends being together, but that's not always the case with the day of affliction. The day of affliction is not meant to be a day of happiness in a giddy sort of way. It's meant to be possessed of great joy, which does not necessarily characterize itself as happy kids running around and laughing and carrying on. When a person is content, even in the midst of afflictions, it doesn't mean that they are always bright and bubbly. Sometimes afflictions weigh our hearts down considerably. But the person who is content in these afflictions realizes that God has indeed a great love for him and is teaching him something right at this very moment. And we can receive this affliction at God's hand and recognize his care for us. Remember, nothing separates us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. His second point, that we aggravate the sin of murmuring when we murmur for small things. I thought this was an important passage, and let's turn to 1 Kings and read a few verses here. 1 Kings chapter 20. Actually we're going to pick it up in verse 43, last verse of chapter 20. This is the account of the worst of mankind, someone with power who whines. We see in verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. He had just been rebuked by the prophet. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. It's not exactly what he answered. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And the story continues how she, let's read it. It's worth being reminded. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote the letter saying, Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among his people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said, they have arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. It's a sobering passage when we, especially when we see grown men whine as they did. It's especially sobering to see the dire consequences which came from somebody who was displeased and discontent. There are many things to note about Ahab's character. He certainly was a whiner, and he was sullen and displeased quite a bit. Being rebuked by God, he was sullen and displeased. Couldn't have what he wanted, he was sullen and displeased. I don't remember if it was the New Geneva Study Bible or somebody had a note reminding us that that this was probably not Ahab's principal palace. This was one of the side palaces. And I'm thinking about how easy it is that here this guy needs a garden next to his other palace and he can't get it. Well, what a whiner. He wants a garden and he can't get it. And Naboth is, I think, he's been misrepresented by Ahab by, he won't sell me this. Well, he said, the Lord has instructed me not to sell this to you. It's against God's law for me to sell this to you. Well, if the king had realized what his rightful position was under God's law, he wouldn't have been so quick to assume that he had a right to it. But we see a real abuse of power here. You can see we're discontent. We'll place you at times. Think of the harm and the temptations which fall. Now, granted, I don't know how many kingdoms that you guys have, and I'm not sure that the second palace is something you're trying to furnish, or the grounds of the second palace is something you're trying to improve. But nevertheless, we all have our situations in life where we murmur over seemingly small things. I can't have this. It's the little pea under the princess's pillow. It just drives her bananas. She can't sleep at night. And she's just of too dainty a condition to endure this hardship. The guy was in a palace. He was king. There wasn't anything that was... He had everything he needed to eat. He quit eating because he couldn't get what he wanted. It doesn't exactly make a lot of sense why a guy would quit eating because he can't get a plot of land to grow food. You think about just how ridiculous an account this really is. When you see murmuring so ingrained in someone who is sullen and displeased, it appears, on a regular basis, you can see where it's going to end up. Repent of the sins early, and all will be well with you. I'd like to skip down to his... we'll read the other points, but point number three is, for men of gifts and abilities to whom God has given wisdom, to be discontented and murmur is more than if others do it. Point four, the consideration of the freeness of all God's mercies to us. Five, for men and women to murmur and be discontented and impatient when they have the things for the want of which they were discontented before. Now that's an important one to remember. Have you ever been discontented and you really wanted something and you got it, and then you become discontented over something else and you look back and you had already received something you really wanted before? Now there's another aggravation of the sin of murmuring, to be discontented because you don't have what you want right now, although you just had what you wanted previously. And the sixth point, for those men and women to be discontented and murmur, whom God has raised from mean and low estates and positions. Burroughs, or actually Bridges, offers this comment that there was a time when you were low enough and perhaps... this is Burroughs. There was a time when you were low enough and perhaps when you were so low, then you said, oh, if God would deliver me from such an affliction or give me but a little more wealth, I should think myself in good condition. But if God by his providence does raise you, you are still as greedy or more as you were before, and as much discontented as you were before. This ties into the one that we had previously mentioned, but I thought I'd just try to discover a few applications that might bring it home. To those who have been married for a while now, perhaps your condition while you were a student or just starting out was a bit on the meager side. Does anyone remember those days when you didn't have much? But after getting your first decent job, you thought you were set for life. You thought, wow, that's a lot of money. And now the only thing that will make you happy is just a bit more. Do you see the change in our perspective and how there are times in our life when we start off, we don't have much, and we may even be happy in those times. But when God gives us a little bit more, when he raises us from a mean or a low estate, and we say, all I want now is I want more. I'm used to this condition, and I like it, and I will be happy when I have more. Well, you're not going to be happy with a little bit more. It never has and never will make you happy. Burroughs offers another illustration along this line, and I'm curious if you've ever known someone like this. It is an evil thing for people who have had mean breeding and poor beginnings to be so fastidious that nothing can please them, whereas there was a time not long since when they were low and mean enough. If these folk really get on our nerves because they forgot who they were. They were in a condition at one time to not be in the same social environment. That pretentiousness among those who are high bred seems easier to take than for those who have risen recently in stature. We are a little more irritated when they forget their roots and not the tremendous mercies given to them. You know, it's interesting how people. I've always been a bit puzzled at the way we look at the roots that people have and they set down and how they look back to those roots. People around here in the greater part of Oklahoma talk about Will Rogers a lot. As best I can tell, he left Oklahoma when he got the chance and went to Southern California, and he had a pretty good career out there. But granted, he had some roots in Oklahoma, and I'm not begrudging what he said or what he's done, but it does strike me that there is a certain romanticizing at times about how people look back at roots. And I think there's this house down here on the street that said Brooks, and whatever his wife's name is, slept here. That, you know, they lived here, they passed by, or, you know, they littered on my property, whatever the current memorials are, that there's a sense in which we look at this and say, well, that's where their roots are. I don't think he comes back to he'd probably buy the city of Stillwater if he wanted to, with the kind of money he has. I don't think he looks as this as his hometown or his roots, but yet people kind of willing to look at it that way. But when you see someone who has been of a low estate, and you see someone who's had tough times, and God has raised them and been very merciful and generous to them, and they have a contempt for that low estate now. It's easy to get irritated, and it's, I think, quite natural to get irritated with someone such as that, because they've forgotten the mercies of God. They've forgotten what God has done for them. And to the degree that we participate in those sins, we've all had times when maybe we didn't have as much as we do now, but yet we cannot look back and see and fail to see God's mercies in our life, for his generous giving and his care for us that has been exercised so diligently over all these years. Pretentiousness among anyone is hard enough to take, but God especially is displeased by those who are not very mindful of his goodness toward them. He makes his point in number 7 here, for those to be discontented who have been very great sinners and ungodly in their former life. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. It's an account of someone who was who had a very notorious life and had been forgiven by Christ. In chapter 7, verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave him more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman responded to Jesus in a way commensurate with great forgiveness. She realized what immeasurable number of sins that had been removed, and her debilitating weight was gone. In light of the danger perceived and the certainty of judgment, the uselessness of the things of this world and the flask of the oil, and she knew she was free. She saw what was set before, that she had many sins and would give an account for those sins, and it was a certain judgment. And she was able to take this flask of oil and know that it would be put to good use by worshiping Christ. And I wonder, do you meditate often on the great hopelessness of your condition before Christ redeemed you? For those of us who have a notorious background, where we had dramatic conversion, for instance, or we had an opportunity to come to Christ under circumstances that were very remarkable. What are your troubles like today compared to what they were then? For the people who have had a remarkable act of redemption, and all acts of redemption are indeed remarkable, but for those who have had the weight of sin lifted off their back, who have in every way known the certainty of judgment or have been filled with despair and have seen God's gracious light coming to them to show them just exactly how much His great love is and has been for them. For people as this to be discontented about their current state is to say, "Well, I'm angry that this little thing bothers me, but I'm not even happy about this great thing that doesn't bother me anymore." You reflect on the mercy of God over your life to redeem you from the heinousness of all of your sins. Watson shows us, Thomas Watson, in how necessary humility is required to avoid aggravating our sins. He says, "Get a humble spirit. The humble man is the contented man, and if his estate be low, his heart is lower than his estate. Therefore be content. If his esteem in the world be low, he that is little in his own eyes will not be much troubled to be little in the eyes of others. He hath a meaner option of himself, or opinion of himself, than others can have of him. The humble man studies his own unworthiness. He looks upon himself as less than the least of God's mercies. And then a little would content him. He cries out with Paul that he is the chief of sinners. Therefore, do not murmur, but admire. He does not say his comforts are small, but that his sins are great. He thinks it is a mercy he is out of hell, therefore he is contented. He does not go to carve out a more happy condition to himself. He knows the worst piece God cuts for him is better than he deserves. A proud man is never contented. He is one that hath a high opinion of himself. Therefore under small blessings is disdainful, under small crosses impatient. The humble spirit is the contented spirit. If his cross be light, he reckons it the inventory of his mercies. If it be heavy, yet he takes it upon his knees, knowing that when his estate is worse, it is to make him the better. Where you lay humility for the foundation, contentment will be the superstructure. And see, this is exactly what Paul's getting at when he says, I have learned to be content through all of my troubles. We'll be reminded of what he says in Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I have obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, to God who alone is wise, be glory forever and ever. Amen. William Henderson made a note on this passage that Paul writes that I am, or that of whom I am chief, said that not I was chief, but that I am. And that this indicates that even now, years after his conversion, he deeply regrets his past. And besides, he, even a fully pardoned sinner, is still a sinner. So he realizes that Paul never forgets that though he has received much mercy, and even though his circumstances might be dire at times, and they certainly were as we see the account of his missionary journeys, that he never forgets that he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor of the church. He never forgets that he was the chief of sinners and that God raised him from a judgment that, so terrible that nothing that he experiences on life can be compared to it. I think it's well worth noting that we all have many sins in our past. Some are of more notorious variety than others, but nobody has received so little mercy for the redemption of their sins that they cannot be grateful to what God has done for them even today. There are no circumstances in your life that are so difficult that they outweigh in any measure the mercy of God given to forgive your sins and to forgive each and every one of them. So, for those of us who have a known wicked past, it's well worth remembering in our state of discontent that God has freed us and given us great mercy, great joy. And we need not aggravate the sins of murmuring, but we need to repent and be of a humble condition that that will honor him and glorify him in all that we do. I have a few moments for some comments, if there are any. Questions? Then I'll remind you that next week, we'll take the next chapter, The Excuses of a Discontented Heart, and the week following we'll close the section with the two chapters at the end on how to attain contentment. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge today that your mercy is great. Your mercy to care for us each and every day is a great mercy. And even more so, we find that the redemption of our sins, given to the work of Christ, to be the greatest mercy of all. And we are so grateful for all that you've done. Lord, remind us ever so clearly on how great a redemption has been accomplished in our behalf. And I pray that we would become quite content in all that happens. We ask that you do these things to glorify your great name. Amen.